Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
I believe the preeminent thought that runs through this letter, John's heart, John's burden for the saints, and mine as well for you, is that we would have a living and vibrant and real relationship with the Lord Jesus. What do you think? You just feel that as he writes. And he's like a father, little children. It's children this and children that. And he desperately wants them to know Christ. He desperately wants them to live in him, to abide in him. He begins this call, this letter with a call to his readers to a life of fellowship with God himself. Remember how he starts? What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. He's wanting to draw them in to a living relationship. And John proceeds to flesh out this call as he goes through the letter by describing what it looks like. And it looks like this, and we've covered these things. I just want to remind you, it's walking in the light of God's presence and not in darkness. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's living out the truth of God's Word by obeying Him. But whoever keeps His Word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. It's loving your brother. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. It's loving God and not loving the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's persevering and remaining so that our living proves the reality of our faith. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. It's living according to the truth. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And all of this is wrapped up in what John calls abiding. It is abiding in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Have you ever pondered the Lord Jesus' return? Anyone ever thought about that? Thought about what it might be like? You ever thought about that in the midst of doing something you know you ought not to do? Oh, come on, I'm not the only one, am I? What's the feeling you have? Oh, I hope he doesn't come now. And John says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. In the past weeks, we've seen that abiding in Christ is the normal state of affairs for the believer. It's where you ought to be. You know, as last night before the cross, the Lord Jesus spent those hours explaining what this life looked like. And what he described was a relationship between the vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, You can do nothing. It's this abiding in the vine that is at the heart of who we are and what we are as Christians. This is what the Christian life is all about. It's not that we're on a higher moral plane than others. It's not that we do good more good works than other people. It's not that we're somehow purer than those who are without God. It is that we are vitally connected to the vine, to Christ Himself. We're vitally connected to the source of all of those things, to God Himself. And the very life of God that flows through us causes us to live holy lives. That's the essence. That's the secret of the vine life. And that's the thing about the gospel. You know, when we preach the gospel to people, what are we giving them? It's not information. It's infusion. It isn't explanation. It's expression. It isn't trying to be. It is being. That's the gospel. The life of God that courses through a believer's veins will produce the image of Christ in him. If you don't have his life, you won't bear his image. This is the gospel, that God has provided a redeemer who died for us, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God so that we might live in this organic union with him. Been reading a book by a man named Walter Marshall. And he wrote this book about 1693. It's a long time ago. But he had learned the secret of abiding in the life. It's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. The title itself is somewhat of a mystery. But then he explains it by living in union with Christ. Living a holy life by living in union with Christ. That's the secret. The test or the evidence that we've been brought into this union is my burden this morning. And throughout this little letter, we see that the evidence or the proof that we've been brought into a relationship with Christ is love. John begins this section with this amazing observation. He says, "Behold how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And such we are. The basis for our union with Christ is the love poured out on us through Christ, through His Son. You have to be convinced of the Father's great love for you, totally assured that He loves you. Do you have that assurance this morning? The Father loves you. Totally assured that you're reconciled to God through the death of His Son and accepted by Him. If you're here this morning and you don't have that assurance, don't leave here without it. You must be absolutely sure that that great abyss created between you and God by sin has been bridged by the death of His Son. And that you're now totally under His everlasting care and grace. Only then can we love Him because He first loved us. I love this hymn. It says, "We have not loved Thee as we ought. Thy presence we have coldly sought. We have not served Thee as we ought. The work with little fervor wrought." But the chorus says, "Lord, give us light, Thy truth to see. Make us wise in knowing Thee. Give us faith to know Thee near, and grant the grace of holy fear. Give a pure and loving heart." You know, the only way we can have a pure and loving heart is to know the love of God, who loved us first in order that we might love Him. It isn't something you can work up. You ever tried to work up a love for someone you didn't love? Nobody? Well, I have. And it doesn't work. That's because our love is too shallow, it's too short, it's too human. The only way we can fulfill the command to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength is to know the love of God who loved us first. It's to know that knowledge surpassing love that has brought us from sinner to saint. The evidence of that transformation that we have been brought into that kind of love. The real proof of that is that God becomes the object, the chief object of our affections. He's our greatest happiness, and we love everything about Him. We want His will to be done in us so much that we do it no matter what it costs. We want His will, whether it means prosperity or poverty, whether it means safety or suffering. We rejoice in Him in all things, and we love to obey Him. He is our greatest pleasure and joy in this life. As I wrote those words, I was just sort of reviewing my own thoughts and affections for God. And I was reminded of this hymn. We have not loved Thee as we ought. I said, Lord, I haven't loved You as I ought. Lord, give me a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love Thou art. My only recourse was to go to Him. If that's your case this morning, don't try and work it up. Don't flog yourself because you don't love Him as you ought. Instead, turn to the one who loves you more than you ever could love Him. And say, Lord, give me a pure and loving heart. Lord, I want to make You the chief object of my affections. I want You to be my highest joy and pleasure. Listen, if the Christian life is just about living a holy life, a good moral life, quite frankly, it's not worth it. But if the Christian life is about knowing the love of God and treasuring Him above all things, it's worth everything. I believe this is what John was trying to say to his readers. When we know this kind of love, we fulfill the second part of that commandment, the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our soul, heart, mind, strength. And the second part is, come on, to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do that if we don't know the love of God. John says, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Back in the first chapter, John says that the message they heard from the beginning was that God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all. And now he puts that together with that first word. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. God is light, and God is love. And love lives in the light and not in the darkness. If you want to know if you're in the light, if you want to know if you truly love God, test yourself, see if you love your brother. You know, you only love God as much as you love the brother you love the least. Think about that. You only love God as much as you love the brother you love the least. That's a startling check. How much? Think of the brother, I know this might be painful, but think of the brother or sister you love the least. That should give you a good idea of how much you really love God. John's pretty practical here. He doesn't pull any punches. If you're truly a branch in the vine, the fruit of that union is love. God is love, and all who live in God live in love. He says, love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. John isn't simply stating the obvious here. Don't love like Cain. Obviously, Cain didn't love because he killed his brother. And we don't usually kill those we love, right? Although there are those embarrassing moments when we find our hands around the throat of the children we love. But John's point is that Cain couldn't love his brother because he was of the evil one. And the nature of the evil one is that he hates and he wants to murder. Satan hates God. And since he can't do anything to him, he focuses on his creation, man. So it's not surprising that murders abound and that people without God turn to murder. Cain's problem wasn't his environment, his childhood, or his low self-esteem. Cain's problem was that he was without God. And this is what happens to people without God. He had, John said, the devil's life. He was of the devil. Therefore, he hated Cain. And John says the motivating factor in this hatred is the knowledge that Cain knew his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. I find that interesting. Do you? Both Cain and Abel were raised by parents that knew God. In fact, knew him more intimately than you or I, perhaps. Yes, they had fallen in sin, but they also had the word from God that promised salvation. I'm sure they taught those boys about God, about the sacrifice for sin, about the coming Redeemer. So when the time came to prepare and offer the sacrifice to God, I'm sure both of them knew the right way to do it, but they went about it in very different ways. Cain chose to do it his own way, and God judged that. The Bible says God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but he had no regard for Cain and his. When the Bible talks about God accepting sacrifices, he usually sends down fire from heaven. Cain didn't get it. And he was mad about that. Cain killed Abel because he couldn't stand the visible rebuke that God made on his life. Abel's continued existence was an open rebuke of Cain's lifestyle. So John 13 follows hard on the heels and says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised when you follow Christ and the world spits on you. Don't be amazed about that. Don't be surprised when your holy living causes the world to slander you and persecute you and kill you. The Bible says, John says later on, all the world lies under the power of the evil one, and he hates Christ's lovers. So don't be looking for approval from the world. Don't expect to follow Jesus and find favor from the world. They're not going to pat you on the back. There are those who will see your good works and glorify God. But the prevailing attitude of the world at large for you will be hatred. John puts it this way in his gospel. And this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The world hates you because by your life, by your works, you expose the sham, the philosophy, of this world. You expose the shallow living. You expose evil simply by your life in Christ. So don't expect to follow Jesus and find favor from the world. And the evidence that we are walking in the light, the evidence of life, the evidence that we're a branch in the vine is that we have love one for another. John says that we know we have passed out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light because we love the brethren. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. The indisputable evidence of eternal life is that we love God's people. Verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life living or abiding in him. John does not equivocate on the issue. He says that murderers are not Christians. I've been asked many times, well, do you think so-and-so was a Christian before he murdered this person? John says, no. Murderers don't have eternal life. Eternal life won't allow murder. It won't allow you to kill your brother. John's not denying the possibility of repentance and salvation for murderers. But for someone to commit murder means that the eternal life of God does not live in them. And then he brings it home. Okay? How many would agree that murder is a really bad thing? Yeah. We've got a couple hands on that. Nice to know you're sure. For someone to commit murder means the eternal life of God does not live in them. And he says those who hate the brothers are in the same boat. This ought to cause us to think. Is there anyone I hate? Is there anyone I just can't stand? John's reiterating what Jesus told them on the mountain. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Just as the murderer is guilty before the court, the angry one, the one with hatred in his heart, he says, is in the same boat as that guy. Wow. The one who hates his brother has the same desire as the one who actually kills. He just lacks either the opportunity or the will to carry it out. The word actually means to detest and to abhor with a malicious intent. You not only hate them, you want to do them harm. You want to see that things go badly for them. And given the right circumstances, it ends up in murder. Jesus also told those Jews, it's interesting if you read John 8, he's talking to Jews who said they believed in him. But listen to what he says. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The nature of the devil is a murdering liar. And his children, the children of wrath, simply exhibit his nature. John wants his readers to be clear that whatever source you're connected to will determine your course of action. Those who hate their brother are not connected to Christ, but to the devil. On the other hand, those who are Christians will exhibit the love of Christ for one another. And John goes on to describe that life and that love. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the real test of genuine godly love, that you lay down your life for your brother. What does that mean? You step in front of a car for them, maybe, and push them out of the way. But more often than not, it means laying down our own preferences, our own opinions. I tell you, you lay down your own opinion, that kills you. That's a sacrifice. My opinions are, my opinions are cherished. You lay down your own comfort, or you lay down your own convenience, to be inconvenienced by your brother. That's what he's talking about when he says, lay down your life. All the way through to actually laying your life down. Those who are genuine Christians, those who are connected to Christ, who is the vine, exhibit that kind of love toward one another. That's how you know they're genuine. It's how you know the life of Christ is flowing in their veins. John says we ought to love like this because this is how he loved us. It was the greatest possible sacrifice, and it met our greatest need. And it was offered with the greatest possible motive. To give your life for another is the greatest possible expression of your love toward that person. And the sacrifice of Jesus was a sacrifice that met our deepest need, which was to be reconciled to God, that we might live in Christ. And it was the greatest good on our behalf. Jesus went to the cross to glorify his Father, and it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him. It's two parts of the same motive, glorifying God and our greatest joy. John Piper says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. His glory, my greatest joy. So out of that, we can put together a definition of Christian love. The kind of love that flows from the vine to the branches is finding your greatest joy in meeting the need of another in sacrificial service for the glory of God. That's the kind of love he's talking about. What this says to me is it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And it's about serving one another. Christian love is finding your greatest joy in meeting the need of another in sacrificial service for the glory of God. In verse 17, John says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Most of us will never have the opportunity to lay down our life for one another. But all of us find ourselves in this position many times. We have the goods, we see the need, and yet somehow our hearts close. We close our hearts because it's going to cost us something. Someone said, I think it was Mother Teresa, it's not giving unless it hurts. It's not sacrificial giving unless it hurts, unless you're giving what you can't afford to give. I think of the Philippians who gave out of the depths of their poverty, and in that case it was money. But most of the time it's our time. It's our sacrificing our convenience or our own preferences. Christians get so bent out of shape because other Christians don't worship like they worship. You know, they'll go into a new church and perhaps they're raising their hands, maybe they're dancing a little bit in the aisles, and they say, "Oh, these guys are losers." And right away they close their hearts to what God is doing there. We get so opinionated. And we close our hearts. And John's rhetorical question is, how can you say that you're a Christian? The love of God sees the need and opens our hearts. One of my favorite speakers, Dick Foth, puts it this way. Love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. But if you find your heart is closed to your brother's need, you really have every reason to question your own salvation. God's love to you can't be stopped up. It can't be contained. It will inevitably flow out of you. But if there's no outflow, it is quite certain there is no inflow. And John wraps it up and he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. By your actions, prove that you belong to Jesus." There's a story about the Apostle John when he was an old man. You know, he was an elder in Ephesus and got to where he was pretty infirm, and they'd have to carry him into the meeting and put him on a mat there in front of the people, and he would preach. And during the latter months of his life, it was reported that he had a very simple sermon. And the sermon went like this: love one another. Love one another. Little children, love one another. And after a few weeks or months of hearing this, one of the elders said to him, "Brother John, that's a great message, but don't you think we could hear something else?" And the old apostle looked at him and said, "Well, when we learn this lesson, we'll move on to the next." Little children, let us love one another. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. Close your eyes so you won't be distracted by anybody else. And just ask the Lord to examine your heart this morning. And see if, as the scriptures say, there be any wicked way in me. Areas that I don't love. People I don't love. And I want you to just transact some business with the Lord this morning and confess that as sin and repent. And ask the Lord to give you a new heart, a new mind, new thoughts, new ambitions to be pleasing to Him in all respects, to fill your heart with His love that it just overflows onto those around you. Would you stand as we pray together? Our loving Heavenly Father, grant that we would not love with word or tongue alone, but in deed and in truth. May we by our actions prove that we truly abide in you and you in us. Forgive us, Father, for our self-centered concerns, our oftentimes egocentric focus. Forgive us for loving ourselves more than we love you and more than we love others. Enlarge our hearts to encompass all that you love and fill our hearts to overflowing with your divine love. May our greatest joy be in meeting the needs of others in sacrificial service for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org, or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.